Good morning, everyone. Welcome to God's house. Special welcome to those who are visiting amongst us. May we all be blessed in this day, the proclamation of our Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of verses from Psalm 118, verses 14 and 15, where it says, "The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous." Before the service, let's sing together the hymn on page 2 of your bulletin, "A Christian Home."
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue to worship the Lord on this Lord's Day morning by turning in our psalters to 349, and we sing all the stanzas. Congregation, we respond to the hearing of the law of God by singing together from Psalter 67. And it's a prayer to God, Lord, to me thy ways make known, guide in truth and teach thou me. Thou, my Savior, art alone all the day. I wait for thee. May that be our prayer as we respond to the hearing of the law of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Our Savior gave a summary of these commandments in Matthew 22, and the Lord said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The Lord Jesus, in saying that, was not saying that these are the only two commandments, but these are a summary of the entire law of God. The first, the love to the Lord, referring to the first table of the law, and the loving to your neighbor is referring to the second table of the law. And so while the Lord Jesus says we're to love God, in order to see how we're to love God, we're to look at the laws given to Israel in the Old Testament. And when we consider how we're to love our neighbor, we're to consider the second table of that same law. Let us respond by singing from Psalter 67.
Thank you.
Congregation, we turn in the Word of God this morning, first to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6, and then secondly, we read from Deuteronomy chapter 31, Ephesians chapter 6, and then Deuteronomy chapter 31. Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatenings, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And turning to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 31. The book of Deuteronomy is addressed to the children of Israel just as they are about to enter into the promised land, into the land of Canaan. And in this chapter 2, we see how Moses commissions Joshua and how he gathers the people together to worship the Lord and to hear the word of the Lord. Deuteronomy 31, beginning verse 1. Then Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in, as the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will deliver, or he will rather destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispose them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites and their land when he destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. So Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests and sons of Levi, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time, in the year of release, at the Feast of the Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women, and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God, and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. So far the reading of the Word of God. Our text comes from Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 4, Ephesians 6, verse 4, continuing with our series on the book of Ephesians. And we read in Ephesians 6, verse 4, and fathers, says, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Congregation, at this time we turn to our psalters and we sing together from Psalter 278, and we sing all five stanzas. Should we respond to the sermon by singing from Psalter 213, the first three verses, 213, verses 1, 2, and 3. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in contrast to the thousands of books that are written on the training of our children, the Apostle Paul has only one verse directed towards fathers. And you fathers, he says, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. You see, the apostle has a way, doesn't he, of succinctly summarizing an entire theology into one sentence. You see, this verse contains everything you need to know about being a good Christian father. Now notice again here how the Apostle Paul speaks of that which fathers must put off, that which provokes your children to wrath, and that which fathers must put on, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And you recognize this pattern, don't you? We have just considered various elements of the Christian life and what we're to put off, the ways of darkness and the ways of sin, and what we're to put on, the way of light and the way of the gospel. And all this reminds us, doesn't it, that the apostle is not giving this exhortation to fathers in isolation, but he does it in the context of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has told us already way back in chapter 2 how that we are saved by grace. You have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Reminding us that the way of salvation is through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he addresses fathers in our text, he's addressing those who are Christians, Christian fathers. And he reminds us that the only real way to be an effective father is if we have committed our life unto our Lord Jesus Christ, that we have come in faith to the Savior, resting in his finished work for our forgiveness of all of our sins. And then that new life will begin to manifest itself in our lives. And it will affect every relationship that we have. It means that we'll be Christian husbands. And we will love our wives as Christ has loved the church. And as wives, we will submit unto our husbands as the church submits unto Christ. And so he's describing new patterns of life. But these new patterns of life are those which are the result of the powerful working of the Spirit of God in our hearts by the way of the gospel. And so as Christians, we are to be active then in the pursuit of godliness. And I might ask you even at this time, are you active in the Christian life? Are you in the pursuit of holiness? And are you desiring to be more and more Christ-like in your relationships towards one another, in the context of your home, in relationship to your husband or your wife, or now, as we'll hear today, in relationship to your children? You see, these are important questions for each one of us to ask, because everyone who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ will be pursuing these spiritual graces. Not in order to acquire salvation, nor even to retain salvation, but simply out of a heart that's overflowing with thankfulness to God for the gift of salvation. Now, in our text today, he's speaking specifically then to Christian fathers. But this doesn't mean that this verse isn't relevant to each and every one of us. Many of us are fathers. And statistically, about half of you could or are presently a father. And further, the young ladies who desire to be married should listen carefully today, since these are the qualities that you should be looking for in a potential husband. And all of us, even those who will never marry or those who will not be a father, can learn from these verses how they are to relate to children in general and what they're to encourage in their relationship with others. But ultimately, too, we know that fatherhood pictures for us something more glorious than we can imagine. We learned that marriage pictured for us something very glorious, didn't it? It pictured for us the relationship of Christ and his church. Well, fatherhood is a picture of how God, our Heavenly Father, deals with us. And this is a wonderful blessing that God has given to us. It teaches us that the manner in which our Father, our Heavenly Father, graciously nurtures us as his children. And so it's relevant for all of you. But fathers are the ones who are specifically and directly addressed in this verse. Now, any of us who are fathers in reading these words are immediately and thoroughly challenged by them, I assume. Because a father's task is, even as it comes out in this one verse, shows it's a challenging and it's a complex task, isn't it? Especially when you throw in the mixture of children and then sinful children and then children of various makeups, of various character traits and so on. But yet we see that fathers are called, as Paul says, to be training their children in the fear of the Lord. And that will be our theme. And we'll look first at a father's calling, secondly, at a father's restraint, and lastly, at a father's nurture. First, a father's calling. Well, last time we heard how Paul directly addressed children when he said, children, obey your parents. And now in verse 4, he states, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Now, why would the apostle only address fathers and not parents as he's done in the earlier verses of this chapter? Now, some commentators, they state that this is because fathers were dominant in that culture, and Paul felt the need, and he was burdened by the need to address fathers rather than fathers and mothers. Others say that the term fathers is on occasion used to speak of fathers and mothers, and therefore we should treat this, we should speak of parents here, not just fathers. But if we look at it in the context, we realize that the apostle has a reason for why he uses the word father rather than parents or father and mother. He's already explained that the man is the head of the wife, and he's responsible then for the leadership of his home. And now he addresses fathers to remind them that they too are not only responsible for the leading of their families in general, but also responsible very specifically for the training and the teaching and the nurturing of their children. And perhaps the apostle addresses fathers when he speaks of not provoking our children to wrath, because this is more commonly a fault of fathers than it is of mothers. Our mothers are most often compassionate and much more gracious than we are as men. And we can learn something from that, from our wives in that regard. Isn't it true? But we are often unbending, and we are more likely to tease our children a little bit and provoke them perhaps to wrath. We don't let things go. But we need to learn to deal compassionately with our children. Now, the fact that Paul assigns this task primarily and first of all to fathers doesn't mean that the mother isn't and shouldn't be involved. She also has a responsibility towards her children, but it falls under the headship of her husband. And so both parents should be involved in the training of their children, but the father is primarily responsible for it. Paul has just developed this relationship of the husband and wife in the previous chapter. And when it functions properly, it is a most beautiful relationship. And here Paul further defines that relationship in speaking of how the father is to relate to his children. Now, what does that mean practically in our home, though? Dad has gone to work all day. Mom's at home. That's the normal way it is, and the preferred way it is also among us. Does it make sense? Doesn't it make sense then that the mom is more involved in the training and educating of the children? Well, it may be true to a certain extent. But the dad is still the one who's responsible for it. He is the oversight over his home. He's the one who ensures, as we heard last week, that his children are responding properly to their mother's direction. A father ensures that his children have the utmost respect and honor for their mother. And as a husband and father, he tolerates no undermining of his wife's at all. He supports her in that work he does in his absence. He gives encouraging words, but he also gives direction. He takes, you see, the weight of the responsibility of it, and he takes it upon his shoulders. By the way, this is one reason why fathers shouldn't really be absent from their homes for extended periods of time. There can be circumstances on occasion that requires this, but to have this as an ongoing place or an ongoing way of life where dad is gone for, you know, 12, 14 hours a day and he's not home in the evening and he only sees his children for a few moments before they go to bed is a very poor pattern to follow. And the father who is continually traveling and gone for weeks on end, for years on end, it's not healthy for a family because he's responsible, you see. And he will answer to the Lord for what he has done or what he has failed to do. And everything that happens in the home is under his leadership and he bears responsibility for it. And therefore, the scriptures instruct us to be godly fathers. You see, it's not sufficient simply to be the biological cause of your children's existence. You may have biologically fathered a child, but that doesn't make you a father who's pleasing to the Lord. You may provide for your children. You may provide the resources for their clothes and their food and so on. You may put food in their belly and clothes on their back. You may give them a 4-bedroom home to live in. You may plan for a good inheritance for them. But that doesn't necessarily make a good Christian father either. You see, a Christian father is more than just getting a card on Father's Day and getting a hug from your son or your daughter. You've been entrusted with the nurture of God's own children. You've been instructed with the nurture of God's children. They've been given to you. You are stewards of the children that God has given to you, and you will be called to account to God for them. You see, you've been entrusted with a little boy, perhaps just a young man. But one day, he may be someone's wife. One day he may be a leader in the community. One day he may be someone's husband, rather. One day he may be a leader in the community. He may be one who is used in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And your daughter, she may be the wife of her husband. She may be caring for her children at home, and all this responsibility falls upon us, doesn't it? And isn't that exactly what we do when we promise at the baptism of our children to train them in the fear of the Lord? We promise to fulfill our duties as Christian fathers towards our children. Now, how do we do this? How can we be doing this work pleasing to the Lord? Well, our text gives two primary directives. First, a negative: fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. And then a positive, he says, and rather, he says, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. See, being a Christian father changes the way that you deal with your children. Children, you realize the wonderful privilege you have to have a Christian father. This is a wonderful blessing. In fact, there is very few that would be compared to it. This wonderful blessing of having a Christian father, a father who cares for you with such love and care, that he cares for your eternal soul. That's a wonderful privilege, isn't it? Well, first we look at a father's restraint. Do not provoke your children to wrath. Or you could say, do not exasperate your children, or do not frustrate your children. You see, provoking to wrath, it refers to words or actions or attitudes that we may use with our children that leaves them frustrated and angry and upset and so on. In verses 1, 2, and 3, Paul has reminded children that they are under the authority of their parents. And now he reminds fathers not to abuse that authority, you see, or to use it in a way that's harmful to your children rather than helpful. In a parallel verse in Colossians, Paul adds a reason when he says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they be discouraged. And so we use authority to guide our children, to encourage our children in the ways of the Lord, but not to frustrate them or anger them. Now, children, you may think that this gives you justification to be angry with your father or to be frustrated with your father. But that's not what our text is saying. Children, too, have a responsibility to obey your parents, to honor them and to hold them in the highest esteem. And so there's no excuse for your anger or frustration against your parents. We heard last week that you're to obey your parents in the Lord, meaning that as long as they're not asking you to do something which is contrary to the Lord's will, you are to be obedient to them, cheerfully listening and responding to them without complaining and without anger in your soul. And recognize that when there's anger and frustration that bubbles to the surface, that's probably because of sin which resides in your own heart. And so you should be careful that you don't think this verse in any way justifies your anger against your father. But we do learn, don't we, that your dad, he needs forgiveness just as much as you do. And he needs to be admonished. It's not your role to admonish him, but he needs to be admonished. He needs to be corrected as well. And here the apostle admonishes and corrects fathers. And who of us as fathers have not been challenged by the apostle's words here? We are to be Christ-like in the way that we nurture our children. But now, how can we avoid provoking our children to wrath? Let me give you several suggestions, not exhaustively, but several suggestions which fathers are often guilty. And these are ones that I've learned too, as through my failures as a father. The first is this: don't instruct them in a discipline that is foreign to yourself. Don't instruct them in a discipline that is foreign to yourself. In other words, don't require something of your children that you don't also require of yourself. One time I heard of a parent who required his 3-year-old daughter to give a bag of her toys to one of her friends when they were visiting. And it sounded so pious. The father said, we don't want her to be selfish, you see. Well, Dad, you have 2 cars in the driveway. Maybe next time one of your friends visits, you should give him one of your cars. You know, we could sometimes have expectations of our children which are even more than we have of ourselves. And they will see how inconsistent this is with our own life. And you see, it will provoke them. But secondly, closely related, don't set unrealistic goals for your children. Don't set unrealistic goals for your children. This can provoke them to anger. Some parents, they literally crush their children with pressure. They are pressured to excel in school and excel in sports and excel in music and excel in each and everything they do. Usually this expectation has more to do with a parent's desire and reputation rather than the best interest of the child. And these unrealistic goals, they exasperate your children, don't they? But don't set your goals too low either, because that can be equally frustrating, where responsibility isn't given to your son or your daughter appropriate to their age. That's when you treat your teenagers as young children, especially your sons. It can be frustrating to young men when dad treats them like little boys and doesn't treat them as an adult with respect and doesn't help them grow into able men. That can be exasperating to our boys. But thirdly, don't provoke your children to anger by being inconsistent in your expectations. You see, you can provoke your children to anger when your standards vary with your mood or with the circumstance. One time it's fine to do a certain thing, and the next time it isn't, and you quickly discipline them for it. And if you are inconsistent by changing the rules on different occasions, then you provoke your children to wrath. And so we're to be a consistent father. And then our children will know what's expected of them in every context. And when you're consistent with your children, they know what to expect in almost every situation. It doesn't vary for them whether they're in your home or whether they're in the store or whether they're on the beach or who's in your home. The expectations are the same for your children, regardless of the context in which you are. This will keep them knowing what's to be expected of them rather than you responding to them because they're not doing what you expect in a particular context. But fourthly and related, don't provoke your children to anger by overprotection. Overprotection. You see, if you never give them opportunity to develop, you never trust them. You don't give your children the opportunity to try a new adventure. You don't gradually release them to live independent of you. And overprotection, it frustrates and it angers your children. And we live in a world where in some circles there is a tendency to keep one's children in control all the time and never give them any room for mistakes. Allow them room enough to make mistakes so that you can guide them in the ways of the Lord and train your children to make wise biblical choices appropriate to their age. And at times give them advice rather than command. Telling them what you think should be done, but not requiring it of them as they get older. Teach them the biblical whys and wherefores. when you need to make a decision for them so that they know how to make decisions as they get older. And fifthly, don't provoke your children to wrath by favoritism. You know how this happened in the Bible with Joseph, don't you? They were provoked to wrath. Each child is unique in his own way. And we're to love them regardless of what they are like. There is no respect of persons in that sense. It's not that we should treat them all the same, because we shouldn't, because we can't. We should treat them according to their character and according to their needs. But every child in the home is to be treated fairly and with respect. They shouldn't know that you love one more than the other. This can cause a situation where the one becomes very frustrated. We need to be careful that we don't provoke our children to wrath by favoritism. And so there are many other things that could be mentioned here, but that just gives you an example, a few examples of how we're not to provoke our children to wrath. But now the positive. Bring them up, it says, in the training and admonition of the Lord. Or you could translate it, bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So first it says, bring them up. Don't let them raise themselves. Some kids, they simply grow up, but they're never brought up. And this is the approach that many take, don't they? They simply let their kids grow up and find out what's happened. They allow them to do what and will they, what they want and when they want, in the way that they want, even from their youth, even from a little child. And you see that selfishness then displays itself. For the Proverbs teach us that a child left to himself will what? Will bring his mother, and no doubt his father, to shame. You see, because of a child's sinful and depraved heart, they will not naturally seek after which is true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report, but rather they will seek that which is corrupt and sinful. And that's why children need to be brought up, to bring them up. It teaches us that we must be active in their training, not passive. It has the idea of nurturing and nourishing our children in the same way that Paul uses this word when he speaks of nourishing and cherishing one's wife. And so ought fathers to deal with their children. Now, obviously, when we think of nourishing, it conjures up in our mind this idea of providing food, physical food for their bodies. But it's not only physical, but it's spiritual and emotional as well. And so the role of parents and fathers in particular is to bring up our children. You see, there's no place in the Bible where the upbringing of our children is assigned to anyone outside the family. The state has no authority and has no right to be involved in the training of our children. Parents should never think that the state is obligated to provide them with care and nurture for their children. We live in such a state today. And so we dare not use this word, bring up our children, in the context of the state. But it's addressed to fathers. Bring them up. And notice he's very specific on how they're to be brought up. Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord, or the discipline and teaching or admonition of the Lord. So first he speaks of the training or the discipline of the Lord. You see, discipline is one of God's ordained means to bring up our children. Proverbs 22 verse 15 teaches us that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction or the rod of discipline will drive it from him. And so God promises that with the rod of discipline, we can actually reach into the heart, that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it from him. And that doesn't mean that corporal discipline is the only form to be used by parents, nor is it necessarily the preferred method in every situation or every age. But the Bible teaches us that it's a biblical method that's given to parents, and our neglect of it will lead to his and our shame. You see, discipline of your children is a sign of your love towards them. We read about that in Hebrews 12. In verse 6, we read, for whom the Lord loves, he does what? He chastens. He disciplines. And so if we love our children, we will discipline them. Hebrews 12 verse 8 teaches us that when God does not discipline us, then we are not His children, but we are illegitimate children. And so if you do not discipline your son or your daughter, then you are treating them as someone else's children. And God promises to use discipline to assist us in teaching and training our children. But Hebrews 12 also reminds us that no chastening or no discipline seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. And it should be painful on occasion. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's true, isn't it? When children are well disciplined in a home, there's peace, isn't there? And the children are happy. But when there's a lack of discipline in a home, there's chaos. And there's unhappiness, isn't there? Speaking of discipline, Susanna Wesley, a mother of 17 children, including her famous children, John and Charles Wesley, she said this: "The parent who studies to subdue self-will in his child works together with God in renewing and saving his soul. The parent who indulges it does the devil's work, makes religion impractical, salvation unattainable, and does all that in him lies to damn his child, soul and body forever." Strong words, perhaps, but nevertheless, wise words of warning to parents who do not train their children to submit to authority. But the second word that Paul uses is admonition. And this means instruction. This means that we're to instruct our children in encouragement, in warning. We're to be teaching them. It has this idea of active involvement, again, in teaching our children, teaching our sons to be men and our girls to be women. Not according to the world's standards, but according to the Bible itself. And Moses already taught this in Deuteronomy 6. And he says, "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And so we're reminded in that well-known passage in Deuteronomy that we are to teach them by word and precept. We are to teach them by not only what we say, but what we do. That they're to love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind, and they're to love their neighbor as themselves. Now that is multifaceted, isn't it? And that is overwhelming, isn't it? And we could go on describing many ways that this could be done. I'm not going to do that today. I'm actually going to leave you with one helpful application. One helpful application. And it's really, I think, the most important of any application that could be made. What do you think that should be? It is something that every single father can do without any trouble at all. It's something that doesn't require a great deal of effort from you. It's something that you can easily do. And it's simply this. I'm not saying it's the only thing you should do, but it's the most important. It's to bring your kids to church. Sounds simple, doesn't it? It's a very small thing, isn't it? But it can make a big difference in their life. It may be difficult to follow Christ in many ways. It may be difficult in training your children in all the particulars of discipline and admonition of the Lord. Yet this is not so difficult, is it? Our Lord's practice was to gather together with the people of God for worship every Sabbath. And we recognize that church attendance isn't a cure-all for everything, but it is the most important means of grace that the Lord will use in the lives of your children. You see, attending the worship service is the place where we meet with God, where we meet with Him, and we hear from the Lord Jesus Christ like at no other time and in no other place. And so if you want your children to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it naturally follow that you will bring them to the place where they may hear from the Lord Jesus Christ? If we are leaving them home, then we're creating the attitude that the church service is something to be endured rather than to enjoy. You see, last week we heard that our children are members of the body. Our children are members of the church. And corporate worship is primary. It is the most important activity that we do in church. It is more important than Sunday school. It is more important than Bible study or prayer meeting or catechism classes or youth classes or anything else. Our children as members of the church should be included in this most vital component of our church life. It is, as one author has recently written, the nursery of the Holy Spirit. And so why wouldn't one want their children to be present in that nursery? And isn't that exactly what we read in the book of Deuteronomy when Moses instructed the people of Israel and he told them to come before the Lord and he told them to gather the people together and he says, men and women and little ones, men and women and little ones and the stranger who is within your gates, come together, he says, and hear from the Lord. You see, there's a trend among us to leave our children home for the second service. God himself calls you as a family to come and to meet with him in this place. And leaving our children home, our children which have no problem going to school all day, no problem sitting through an hour of recreation or entertainment. In some ways, our children are better suited and better trained to sit through a worship service than we are. But it's the primary means that God uses in the conversion of our children. The primary means is the preaching of the gospel. And why would one rob their children of this blessing? It is truly the nursery of the Holy Spirit. It is the one way that we can train our children in the discipline and the admonition of the Lord. The one most important way. It is the simplest, but it's the most important for any one of us to do. To do it with joy. And so, congregation, parents, and then fathers, God has given you a task to raise your children in training and in the admonition of the Lord. And God has promised to use this instruction also in their lives by the blessing of the Holy Spirit. We realize that the Lord uses means of grace, and He uses the context of the preaching of the gospel and the faithful training of fathers over their children in their lives. He uses it powerfully to change their hearts by the working of the Holy Spirit to bring life where there was death, you see, for they were conceived and born in sin. And we should realize that ultimately God is sovereign in the way that he works, but not only he is sovereign, but he uses means to accomplish his end. And he uses faithful fatherhood to train children in the ways of the Lord. But we realize, don't we, fathers, our limitations. We realize our weaknesses and our sins and our failures. And that should lead us to the Lord to confess our sin to him, asking him for strength and grace for our task before us, confessing our sin even to our children and illustrating to them how they are to confess their sins, repenting of their sins before them too. May God make us such fathers. Fathers who, according to his holy word, may teach our children so that they would grow up under the admonition of the Lord. Now, why is this so important? It's so important not only for the salvation of your children, but it's actually picturing for your children and for others of how our Heavenly Father deals with us. You see, Paul has just explained how a husband is to deal with Christ, with his wife as Christ deals with the church. And now we're told that fathers are to function towards their children as our Heavenly Father deals with us as his children. And so as a father, and this is a great burden, because as a father, you're always saying something about God, the Father, in the way that you relate to your children. You can't help it. You are either displaying truth about God or you are telling lies about him. Either way, you're a picture of God to them, whether you want to or don't want to be. And how we relate to our fathers is largely the way that they perceive God, their Father, relating to them. One minister described it this way. A man who doesn't provide for his family sends a message that God doesn't provide for our needs. But a father who works hard to pay the bills for his family sends the message that the Heavenly Father feeds and nourishes his children. A man who always takes the safest and easiest approach and won't fight against evil and wrong sends a message that God doesn't care about the injustices of the world. But a father who actually stands against evil, he sends the message that his Heavenly Father is one who will not stand in the face of sin. A man who is too busy for conversation with his children sends the message that God is too important to listen to our prayers. But a father who loves listening to his children, he sends a message that their Heavenly Father delights in them. A man who abuses and violates his children sends a message that God is cruel and twisted. But a father who protects and builds up his children sends a message that the Heavenly Father desires what's best for them. A father who is constantly making demands of his children but seldom praises or encourages them sends a message that God has an endless list of demands. A father who encourages his children and gives the message that his Heavenly Father is a great encourager and helper. A man who makes no demands of his children and does not discipline his children sends the message that God will not deal with their sin and there is no need for repentance. But a father who expects to be obeyed and disciplines his children sends a message that the Heavenly Father guides and disciplines those whom he loves. A father who is angry and slow to forgive his children's failings sends a signal that God will hold grudges. But a father who is slow to anger and quick to forgive, he sends the message that our Heavenly Father is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love. A man who doesn't instruct his children sends a message that God isn't interested in truth or what we believe. But a father who trains and instructs his children biblically sends a message that the Heavenly Father prizes truth and wants us to know it. A man who is unreliable and does not do what he promises sends the message that God is not trustworthy. But a father who does what he says and comes through when it comes in the end sends a message that our Heavenly Father cares for his children. You see, if you're a father, you are your children's first picture of what God is like. What sort of picture are they getting? None of us as fathers are sinless. But something of God's character should be evident in us as fathers. Is there anything attractive in your life that would draw your family to the Lord? Or is your fatherhood a barrier that blocks your children from trusting in their Heavenly Father and makes it hard for them to pray, our Father who art in heaven? You see, few sins are so terrible as a father damaging his children by their evil conduct, making the very title father a dirty word for his kids and blaspheming the precious name of our Heavenly Father. But few things are more splendid for a father, or for a man as a father to relate to his children in a way that they see God in him. And they know the Lord as their father through the fatherhood of their dad. You see, your fatherhood should be a reflection of God's fatherhood. And if you model that even in a very small, albeit an imperfect way, if you model how God loves, how the Father loves His children by the way that you love your children, if you show even with all your limits and all your faults and all your failures how Christ loves His church by the way that you love your wife, if you lead your family in the truth of God the Father by being fulfilling your calling as a father, then your children too will come to know the Lord in a very special way. Our Father, our gracious Heavenly Father, you remember, has given His only begotten Son so that we might be children of God. There's no father like Him, is there? Who so loved that He gave His only begotten Son to suffer and to die for our sins so that we might become His sons and His daughters, so that we might have Jesus Christ as our elder brother. And so regardless of what your earthly father may have been like or may be like, you may know the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, who cares for us with a perfect love. Amen. Precious it is to address you as our Father who art in heaven. And then we realize that you are a Father like no other, for you are a Father who is perfect in all your dealings with your children. You are almighty, but not only are you almighty, but you are gracious and good and compassionate. And you always deal with us tenderly. And you deal with us, O Lord, in a way which reminds us of the preciousness of our relationship to you through faith in Jesus Christ. And that you've not spared your only begotten Son as our Heavenly Father, but you gave him up for us all that we might be children of God. And so we know that you will not spare anything as our Heavenly Father that is for our good and for your glory. Lord, we pray for those who have grown up in homes where their fathers were not a picture of that great fatherhood. We pray for those, O Lord, who struggle in this relationship of father to fathers. And we pray, Lord, that they would see the perfect fatherhood displayed in how that you deal with them. Lord, teach us to rest and trust in your fatherly care for us. For often we have questions, but when we have questions, we know that we can come to our Father and we can ask those questions of you. and that you will guide us and direct us in the perfect way, whatever may befall us, because we trust you as our most gracious Father. Lord, we pray that you be with us as we try to, in the context of the gospel, picture something of your care for your children in the way that we care for our children, that we would raise them, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Lord, help us as fathers to do this work, this high calling that you have given to us, a calling which surpasses every other calling that fathers have, whether it's their work or the church or anything else. We know that our calling as fathers supersedes every other. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless us as we care for our children, as we bring them up, as we train them in the admonition of the Lord, as we discipline them, instruct them, encourage them, confront them, build them up, Lord, in every way, that we would have in our minds their eternal soul. Lord, help us in this glorious task, this privileged task, but nevertheless, this weighty task. But we also pray that you'd forgive us, that you'll enable our children to forgive us as well for our failings, to be the father what we should be. But Lord, may that not be that which hinders us from moving forward in a new and in a new way, as Paul teaches us, that we are not to provoke our children to wrath. We're to put off those old patterns of sin and selfishness, and we're to put on new patterns of bringing up our children. And we pray, Lord, that past failures would not hinder or prevent future successes, but by your Spirit, we would be able to do that which you call us to do, and that there would be a rising generation as a result who fear your name. Lord, we pray for our children. We pray for all of our children, O Lord, those who are here and those who are absent from here. Lord, we pray for those parents, those fathers in particular, whose children are wayward in the world, that they would continue to be a father unto them in a true biblical sense, in whatever way they can, and still be able to be of a conscience in their lives in such a way that they will be able to bring the gospel of hope and salvation. That we would be open to receiving them back as you, O Heavenly Father, receive the prodigal back, that we would have a gracious heart towards them, and that when they return, that we would open our hearts to them and receive them gladly, rejoicing in their return. Lord, may we experience such days also in our days. Lord, forgive us our sins. Be with us in the fellowship of the congregation. Receive our tithe and offerings also for the work of the ministry, both here locally and abroad. Receive it, O Lord, as an expression of our thankfulness to you for all that you have given to us as our Heavenly Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the blessing from the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.